It's interesting how last week God had given me some illustrations, which I thought, someday I will use these. And little did I know that it would be today, or last night and today. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we praise you, how we thank you for this day, how we thank you for this wonderful creation. And Lord God, most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the instrument of the creation, that it was made for him, by him, so that he would rule over all. How we thank you, Lord, that he conquered death, paying the penalty for our sins so that we could be adopted into the family. How we thank you, Father, for that. And Lord, we pray that in our lives we would glorify our King Jesus. And Father, this morning we pray for our brother pastor, Lord, that you would anoint the antibiotics he's taken and heal him quickly, bring him back to us, Father. During this time that he can't speak, Lord, we pray that you would just minister to him spiritually, that you would give him a vision of leadership and power, Lord, as he comes back to us next week. Father God, I pray that as we read your scriptures this morning, that you would anoint them, Father God, that you'd anoint my words as I share how the Holy Spirit has spoken to me according to these scriptures. And Father God, you'd better prepare us after today to love one another, to love our fellow man. And Father God, that we'd be truly ambassadors of Jesus Christ in a world of darkness that needs his light, his love, and that new way of living that only he can give. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I got the little illustration from the Kingsley School and Miss Little's eighth grade language class. And I'm going to kind of conclude the message with that because I had my sermon kind of based on what I was going to do with that. And I got thinking, wait a minute, Valentine's Day was Friday. So we need to speak a little bit about love. And you know what? The love thing all ties into our relationship with God and each other. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the love chapter of the Bible. And it's interesting. This is one of the scriptures I always use in my premarital counseling about love. You know, why are you getting married? Well, we love each other, you know. And you know that word love is kind of confusing to us because I can say, I love apple pie. I love soup. I love my dog. I love my wife. Now, there's a little difference here between those loves, isn't there? Oh, I love baseball, too. But there's difference. So it's kind of confusing. And when we speak of God's love, at the time 2,000 years ago when the Bible was being, the New Testament was being written, and Jesus came forward to manifest to us the love of God, and there's a symbol for the love of God, and it's the cross. And at that time, there was, you know, in the Greek language, there was basically two words that were translated love. One was eros, erotic, sensual. And the other one was phileo, which we get the word Philadelphia from. So we can kind of see that in that backdrop, erotic love of God? No. The brotherhood, fraternal kind of thing? Yeah, kind of. You know, Jesus, in fact, Peter referred to him as, I truly phileo you, Lord, in the last days. And it's like, you're my bud, you know? But that's not exactly the kind of love that God has. You know, the fraternities, my son was in a fraternity. And so in the fraternity, he's still tight with a lot of those guys. And it's because they had this phileo type of love with one another. Sororities, probably kind of the same thing if you guys go to college and got involved in that. But at the time that Paul was writing the Bible, he was looking for a word that expressed the kind of love and what it would mean. and he chose the word agape. Agape is a verb. In other words, it's the action of love. And isn't that kind of what God did through Jesus? He put action into his love. He put his love in flesh. It walked around. It taught us. And the one great thing, I always look at the teaching of Jesus, is everything he taught, he did. No greater love is this than one would lay down his life for his friend. And he told his disciples, I call you friends. The next day, went to the cross, practiced what he preached. And he also told his disciples, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Going beyond just the phileo, the brotherly love. What kind of love have you experienced in your life? I know I've experienced a whole gamut of loves, but you know what? A lot of those at the time were pleasurable and so forth, but the bottom line, sometimes you stand alone. What kind of love do you have then? Look at the definitions and the symbols that Paul gives us. Starting in the 31st verse of chapter 12, it says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. I'm reading out of the New International Version, and it's quite close to a lot of the Pew Bibles. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. You know, it's kind of like if you don't have love, and you ever hear anybody practice cymbals before all by themselves? I mean, if there's no band, you just bang, bang, you know, or gong, gong. But it's all to put together with the orchestra. And just at the right time, boom, and there's a way of doing this with a cymbal, you know. Don't have a clue about music. I like to play the radio, but I can't play instruments, and I make a joyful noise. He goes on to say, the preeminence of this love is that if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, nothing. So many people are looking for answers about spirituality and everything, and about the knowledge that can make me happy and joyful. And you know, we got a lot of that in the old Bible. This Bible and the Proverbs has such great wisdom and knowledge that has transcended over thousands of years and still hits the nail right on the head today. And I can push that in somebody's face. You gotta believe. But it has to be done in love. People know when you are critical versus if you're doing things in love. And then he goes on to say, wow, if I give all I have to the poor and surrender my body to the flames as a martyr, but if I have not love, I've gained nothing. Wow. Think about that. We have people who are so turned on for the Christian movement, and it's kind of like they just want to tell everybody, you're going to hell unless you believe like I do. You know, that would have never won me to the Lord. What won me to the Lord was people coming outside of themselves and saying, we affirm you're somebody. Come on back to church. And then all of a sudden I realized that they really cared about me. And you know, they cared about me because they believed in this God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Wow. And then Paul goes on to give a definition of what love is. In verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. The marks of love in this unit. World is watching you, Christians. It's watching me. One of the attributes of love, it is patient. If we look at God, God, are you patient? Yeah, he is. He is waiting until the last person that is in his knowledge will profess Jesus Christ as Lord. And when that number comes in, then come Lord Jesus. It's over. Are we to be patient? I remember working with this one gal at United Technologies once, and she had just had two kids, and they were just about a year apart. And she says, you know, I was the most patient person in the world until I had kids. Is patient untested? I remember reading a commentary, and this guy was talking about how he went to his pastors, and he said, Pastor, would you pray for me for patience? Whoa! All of a sudden, the pastor started to pray. Oh, Father God, bring tribulation and trouble upon Brother Jim here. He's going, wait a minute, I pray for patience. He says, because tribulation worketh unto patience. And it's interesting in our Christian walk of how that, as I remember at 32 years old, reflecting on how that, we are struggling with learning some of the concepts of God and how that they work different than our earthly human things. And we pray, oh God, walk with us, help us through these things. And my wife goes to the dentist and says, you got to have periodontal surgery and it's going to cost you like $600. Wait a minute. Her uncle's a dentist. She had taken care of her teeth, all that, but just one of those inherited things. And I'm like, God, how can you do this to us? Well, it just so happened God took care of it. All of a sudden, we got a letter in the mail, and I know where it came from. My brothers and sisters in the church put some money together to meet that need. That demonstrated to me that love goes beyond talk. Well, I'll pray for you, Brother Bruce. Because, see, Jesus, he went beyond the talk. He didn't just talk about how much he loved his disciples. The next day, he proved it. And he didn't just go for them. He went for you and me. Every breathing human being that has ever lived, Jesus died for. He who knew no sin, it says in 2 Corinthians, became sin for us. On that cross, I don't know how it worked, mystically or whatever, our sins were placed on Jesus so that we could be forgiven and set free. Do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that freedom that there is? Love is kind. It does not envy. Does not boast. Is not proud. There's a lot of unkindness in this world. I've been members of four churches and have attended, more than that. I've been the pastor of two of them. One thing I noticed that God's watching us all the time. We're all caught up in our humanity and so forth. And there's time when well-meaning Christians are not so kind. Guess what that does to people who are observers or want to be Christ followers when they see the humanity, like we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the bottom line is that's a thing that can just cut the knees out from underneath the love. So be thinking about your words very carefully. I haven't seen it in my church here. But it's how the devil gets in the church to separate and divide is by our humanity coming out, our unkindness. Sometimes it might be envy or pride. Satan, what brought him down was pride. Pride goeth before the fall. You know, I've talked to one of the guys I went to school with. I made him a friend on Facebook, and I already knew that through an alumni site that he had had a Christian conversion and so forth. But I remember Jerry is a very low self-esteem guy. And he went on and took some classes when it was like a deputy sheriff or of a little town. And, I don't know, he's working now driving like a beta bus or something. And he's putting all this stuff on from his fundamentalist Baptist church about how that preachers need to preach a lot more hell. We need some of those old revivals. I'm going, Jerry, that kind of thing may have worked in the past, but now people want to know, they want to sink the roots into something that is love and affirms that they accept him. And oh God, what is grace about? It's God forgiving us, accepting us, and then working with us. How's he work with us? Assuring us of his love for us, putting his spirit, actually Jesus himself indwells us. And Jesus inside us starts to live his life through us. And he's cleaning out that old heart. And he's not just remodeling heart, he's making our heart, our soul, our thoughts new. So in the end, we will be like Jesus. And we'll even have his body someday, a glorified body. But in the meantime, he's dealing with us so that we can love our friends and say we will lay down our life for them. Self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. We've got the type of love that Jesus had. He left the glories and riches of heaven where he is reigning with his Father there from the beginning, if there ever was a beginning. God says, your job is to become a human being and go down to the earth. And there you're going to look at mankind. You're going to teach. You're going to heal. And it's interesting, if you watch Jesus, he did these miracles. He didn't do one for himself. In fact, that was the devil's temptation in the wilderness. Turn these loaves to bread because you're hungry. You know, if you bow down to me, I'll make you king of all this world. And you know, he was. He said, no. He goes into the temple and he puts Jesus up there and says, throw yourself down because the angels will catch you. See, Jesus was looking in his mind, yes, I was hungry. That's where Satan tempted him. Take a shortcut, Jesus. Turn this rock to bread you can eat right now. If you worship me, I'll make you king of all the world that has ever existed. It's on his mind because Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. But he wouldn't fall to the shortcut. You know what? How does Satan tempt us today? Take a shortcut. Thank God that Jesus didn't take the shortcut, because the temptation, even on the day he was crucified, as Satan was speaking through one of the criminals being crucified, take a shortcut, Jesus. Get us down from here. But if he'd done that, where would we be? We wouldn't have a chance, because all of us have the sin nature. And Jesus knew that. And if he had taken that shortcut, called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and start over, whatever, all of us would be lost. But love held him there. It doesn't matter what Satan's tempting him, and the first fruits of his work on the cross came from the other criminal who looked at Jesus as Jesus had blessed those who were killing him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this guy says, oh, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, over the screaming of the mob, he heard that confession of sinfulness and his relying and called him publicly, Lord, today you will be with me in paradise. It's the way it is today. 21st century, either you're one of the sinners or the other sinner. And what have you seen in Jesus Christ that would make you want to change your life? The one criminal, all he saw is one who blessed those who were killing him. Jesus said that if you're ashamed of me in this wicked, adulterous generation, I will not know you in front of my Father and all the holy angels. How can we be silent? Who is Jesus to you? But then it's more than talk. It's more than just saying that. It's a matter of giving your life and letting the grace of Jesus work from the inside out to make you like his son Jesus. Love is not easily angered. Oh, self-seeking. I guess we kind of covered that. There's a big deal right now about Facebook. All these people putting their pictures on this. Selfies, it's called. It's kind of like that. And our human nature is, we want to be first. We want to be our own God. We don't want nobody telling us what to do. And really, that's what evolution has brought about, is if there really wasn't a God, and then we just kind of evolved or whatever, then we don't have to be accountable to a creator, because all the creator has is just a simple few rules that we need to live by. Jesus kind of boiled it down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and likewise love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and all the prophets are brought together in that one thing. But you know what? That's not easy. It's impossible without experiencing the grace and the love, the forgiveness, the affirmation of Almighty God as we look to the cross of Jesus and his teachings and his love. Love is not easily angered. Boy, I remember the transition, and it's still going on, forgive me, God, when we were first saved, wife and I, and we got this little packet of little stick-on things of scriptures. And never forget, Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." Isn't it amazing how you respond to someone? If it's not a soft answer, then you're looking for a fight. A soft answer turns away wrath. How we respond to someone makes all the difference in the world. But yet, love says it's not easily angered. Patient, do not envy, do not boast. Do not be proud. Do not be rude. Do not be self-seeking. And then keeps no record of wrongs. Hey, someone crosses me, man. I'm going to get even. That's a human response. Boy, I tell you, aren't we lucky that God is not that person? There's a lot of people out there think that's the way God is because that's what they've seen from church people. In a relationship, in a marriage, kids and everything. Hey, I remember I was working with this one guy years ago. He's like about 15 years older. He's a police officer downstate, and he'd left his job and came up and sort of semi-retired. I can't remember what it was, but he did something, I had him. "Charlie, you did this." And he says, "Bruce, I'm sorry." And then I went on to say something else. He said, "Listen, I said I'm sorry. Now get off my back." Go, isn't that wonderful to know that God, when we say, "Look, I'm sorry, God, I did this. I broke one of your rules or something that was going on. Your spirit told me not to do that. I did it." And all of a sudden I get the consequences and I say, "Oh, God, I'm sorry." Okay, forgiven. And then we get to the point where we've done it again. "God, I'm sorry, I've done it again." He goes, "Did what?" He doesn't keep a record of wrongs like we do. What can I do to sell this Lord Jesus to you? He's the greatest. And his Father is the Father of all fathers. And my father dying at 12 years old. And even the 12 years, he was never there. There was a couple times I had close moments with him when we were out picking mushrooms in the spring of the year. But other than that, I pray somehow, some way that he believed in the God that maybe some of the guys he worked with in the oil fields or something. But I didn't realize that my search my whole life until I was 32 years old was to have a father figure in my life that would say, "You're of value, son. I value you. I want you to turn out and be all you can be." And in this era where there's so many single mothers and so forth, that's still the problem that we have with our young people as they grow up. They need to know a father, daddy, one who loves them unconditionally. That's what love is all about. And then the thing of it is, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You know, there's times when, as Christians, like somebody who is just plain evil and mean, and something happens to them, we want to just cheer. But you know what? I don't know what develops out of people who are sinned against and then become sinners. But that's not the one Jesus died for. Jesus died for that little teeny baby, that innocent, pure one. And you know, well, the damage that sin does is we can sit back and say, "Ha, they're finally getting it." Or we can start saying, "Oh, pray, oh God, for this person who definitely needs to know the love of God. We pray that this bad thing will bring them to you and that they will be changed." Because what would I be if God had intersected me when I was 32 years old? Or if I'd have just lived out the sins that go through my mind? And still, thank you, Jesus, thank you. And the truth. What is truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Truth is a person. It's Jesus. And there's some things that he taught that are so fundamental that he shuts the mouth of the intellect. You know, rubbing shoulders with teachers, a lot of them, you know, are kind of like atheist or secular humanist, and they bought into the evolution and everything. And I'm sitting there and listen to what they have to say, and then I go, "But you know what Jesus said?" And when I spout out what he said, I just go, "Wait a minute, that goes beyond psychiatry. That really gets to the point." So a lot of times I see them scatter when I come into the lounge. Then he goes on. Love never fails. It never fails. Love covers over a multitude of sins, it says in, I think, Peter or James. And there's something about that that even making mistakes, making a bad choice as a parent, you know, you can go back and say, "Well, you know what, son? Daddy made a mistake. He shouldn't have acted like that. He overreacted. That was kind of like the old, we never get rid of the old man off our back until finally we die or we're raptured." But in love, it's amazing what will happen in that communication when someone knows that you love them even though you've made a mistake. But one thing is for sure, God makes no mistakes. He goes on in this passage of Scripture that when I was a child, I reasoned like a child, I spoke like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And I kind of think that's kind of our interpretation of our spirituality and all those kind of things. That when we are mature as a Christian in a relationship with Jesus Christ, all of a sudden we start thinking and acting the way that he would have us do. You know, the Bible goes on to talk about that, you know, anything that you pray, if it's according to God's will be done for you. And I'll go, "I never get no answered prayers." Why? Because we're praying according to our will, not His. And when we pray according to His will, yes, it happens. And tonight, 6 o'clock, hopefully our prayers according to His will. And then there's that free will. We pray for somebody. Oh, we want that terrible rascal to quit drinking and turn to his wife and kids and support him, you know. And then the wife that's asked for that prayer says, he's doing it. Hey, the thing of it is free will. We cannot, God will not infringe upon people's free will. But you know, intersected by the love of God through the witness of Christians over a period of time, you have no idea what might happen. You know, in my family of eight, Brother Paul, next to the oldest boy, became a minister, was saved when he was 17 years old, went on to Bible college and everything. And I saw the joy in him. I didn't see judgmentalism. I was just a kid. He's 14 years older than I am. So I look at Paul, and then I look at my sister Evelyn, the oldest one. She's a church lady, always has been. And she lived a life that is fantastic, idyllic, raising her five boys, loving her husband, even though he wasn't a Christian. Years went by, 20-some years, I would say, and all of a sudden, hey, Jay just got saved. Amazing to me that she continued to hammer the witness of Jesus Christ until that man, who was a good man, had to surrender to her faith. So, never give up. And then there's kind of a picture here about, you know, when languages cease and knowledge will pass away. It's kind of pointing toward the time when, like, Jesus comes back or we ascend to heaven. It's like, it goes on to say that we will know even as we are known. In other words, God knows our mind. He knows. Jesus, He demonstrated that in the crowds. He would read somebody's mind and what they're thinking, then He'd speak on that area. But in heaven, we will know each other. There will be no barriers. It's like to read minds. I don't know if we even need to talk to one another because we'll know each other's heart. You know, Rob and I are close to the same age. I think I'm a year superior. But him and I come from kind of same backgrounds and so forth. And I know his heart. I know his mind as a Christian. Don't even need to talk about it that much. That's the way it'll be in heaven. It says in concluding this, now we see but a poor reflection of what we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall be fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is agape, love. Real quickly, a passage of scripture in Romans chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please the neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, in conclusion, eighth grade class, over at Kingsley, last week, I was subbing for the priest there, Mr. Priest, who's a special ed teacher. So one hour a day, I go into Miss Little's class. So I go in there and I sit down. And she hands out, and they're talking about this guy who wrote a short story about No Redwood is an Island. The name of it is written by Katie Chandler, a professor of English at a university. And she was talking about in Maryland that she was sitting in her house and she looked out and this loblolly pine tree, which I don't know, I'm assuming it's something like a jack pine or something that grows out east. And it was really kind of windy, and all of a sudden you watch this 20-foot just kind of tip over. Others started leaning, and she's going, what's the deal with this? These are two stories high. What? She went out, and she looked at it, and she said, God, the root ball was only like this big around. It's like the size of a small pillow. No wonder the little wind blew over. And then she started thinking about, and I thought about the same thing at one time, the redwood trees. Out in California, 300 feet high, 24 foot in diameter. And they're all standing tall. They've been there for 1,000 years. All standing together, swaying in the wind. What was the difference between them and the loblolly pine? So she started doing some research. And she found that these redwood trees, they must have roots that go down maybe 50 feet or something. Under investigation, they found out, more than likely, I don't know this, there probably isn't 50 feet of topsoil there. More like 6 feet or something, because the roots of the great giant redwood only go down 3 to maybe 6 feet in the ground. And 300 feet tall, certainly a wind would blow it over with that kind of root structure. Under investigation, they decided there was something else going on. That the roots of the redwood trees, they go out hundreds of feet, 3 to 6 feet. And then the other thing is, all the roots of these giant trees are intertwined together. That they're supporting one another, and they're growing together. I'm going, my God, I'm sitting there going, don't you see, young people? This is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ that's been revealed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that no man can stand alone. Like sheep, we've all gone astray, and when we're astray, the devil has got us. Now we take a look at what keeps us together. The common faith, our roots are in Jesus Christ. The thing that intertwines us together is that type of love that Paul wrote about. Love is patient, love is kind. And you know what Satan wants to do? He wants us to break some of those definitions and be envious, be rude, and that starts to intertwine and break the connection. And then when the wind comes, we've kind of moved. Trees can't really move away, but we can as people. We move away from the church. And we stand out there as human beings and we are prey to the devil. Because we start believing everything and then pretty soon he draws us and then we'll fall. My fellow Christians, we need each other. We need that common belief in Jesus Christ. Nathan's been talking a month ago about how important the Trinity is. That, yes, that is a thing that knits us together. The other common thing is he's given his Spirit to us. And his Spirit brings us together in unity. I've seen enough disunity in the world. I need to see the unity because we're different individuals and we got our own different quirks and everything. But boy, I tell you, the altar and seeing someone, whether it's a jail or it's in a church, or even at a baptism that shares their life with you of how that I am a sinner and I have intersected my life with Jesus Christ. I've asked for his forgiveness. I've asked him to come into my heart. That just brings me back. Where would I be? We need God. We need each other. We need that commonality of we're all sinners saved by grace. And that's what joins us together. And you know, as I close, I want to ask that question. The same question that I asked Peggy Leip. a week before she died, "Peggy, I know you believe in God. I know that, you know, that you realize that you're going to die from this cancer. But when I speak at your funeral, I want to be able to tell the people, I heard with my ears, I saw her lips confess Jesus Christ. And when she died, away from the body is home with Jesus. And you can find out what you'll be like too, because it's so simple. Have you turned your life over to Jesus? Have you acknowledged your humanity? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. Do you know the wages of sin is death? That's everlasting separation from God in a place called hell, and hell is real. I'm not going to dwell on that, but there is a place, and it was made for the angels that followed Lucifer, not for us. But if you turn away from God's love, the cross, He has done everything necessary to make you whole, to heal you, to give you a place seated in the heavenlies. But because of free will, can't force it to you. You have to receive it. You have to let God take over your mind, take over your conscience, and all of a sudden, it's not you feeling guilty, it's God prickling and writing on your heart that it's time for you to give that to me. Give up that bad habit. Give up that particular sin that nobody else knows about. And you know, I remember when I was going to Baptist church, in the back there's a hymnals that there was this covenant, and a good Christian doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, doesn't do all these things, you know, back when they did that kind of thing. I remember talking to the pastor about it. He going, "Hey, so what? If you try quitting one of those like drinking things and you go get a beer or something, does that mean you have to go look up the guy who typed out that thing in the back of the, and say, I broke one of your rules?" No. If God tells you that, you need to give up. You're drinking too much. You know, smoking's going to kill you like it did my sister. Whatever it might be, He'll give you power to do it. Otherwise, it's just words on a tablet or something etched in a stone somewhere, but when He writes on the tablet of your heart and convicts you, He gives power, presence to go with you through even the tough times. Do you know this Jesus today? Would you surrender your life to Him? Would you find a new way of living? This is what I'm asking you to do. If you have never done that, I want to receive you and welcome you as my brother or sister, because we're going to go through the gates together someday. And here and now, though, the one that's invisible will walk with you even through the valley of the shadow of death. He's your advocate. He's your friend. He's your King, your Lord, your Messiah. He is our all in all. How can you turn Him? How can you walk away? Thomas, the doubter, he said, "I don't ever believe this Jesus rose from the dead unless I can put my fingers in the nail-scarred hands." Well, I got to tell you, if you're going with me right now spiritually, Jesus has got His hands out. Thomas, can you walk away without putting your fingers in your trust? And then, as Thomas did, "You're my Lord and my God," he said. That should be the response of what the gospel is all about. Do you know Him? And I'm going to be up here if anybody has any questions, would like me to pray with them, lead them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'll be here. If there's another need, physical, whatever, come and pray with me. As our worship team goes and we sing this last song, I want to be here praying that His hand invisible is moving through the congregation and drawing you nearer and nearer to Him.